We are in John chapter 20, and we'll finish up this chapter next week, and then we'll try to get through most of 21 the following week. And believe it or not, though you probably thought would never happen, we will actually complete the Gospel of John. So I want you to realize, even though this is our 57th week in the Gospel of John, and it'll probably be 60 weeks before it's all said and done, that we still only scratch the surface. I hope you don't hesitate and say, well, we studied John, I don't want to see John again for at least 5 years or so. No. I think one of the best things you could do is when we finish our study to go back and read through the entire gospel again. And to continue to study this really, really special book of the Brit Kadashah. Now, the period of time we're looking at in John 20, where Yeshua has risen from the dead, and he's showing himself to his disciples, this took place in the period of time between Pesach and Shavuot. It's the time in which we are in right now. Pesach was a couple of weeks ago, and Shavuot is about another month away. So we are in the same period of time in which these events in John 20 took place. Now, I want us to look at something that possibly we've never considered before. And let me get this. There we go. Is that better? Okay. Let's make a little timeline here. And I'm not going to put all the things on this timeline that I'm going to be saying to you. But if you're taking notes, you can add these. Pesach, we'll put it one end. This is Passover, which took place where? The first Passover took place where? It's not a trick question. In Egypt. Thank you. At that first Pesach, Israel was involved in making bricks, gathering straw. They were in slavery. But Shavuot, or what's called in our English translations Pentecost, takes place 50 days later. And where did the first Shavuot take place? Mount Sinai. At Pesach, we know that they killed the Pesach lamb. The Passover lamb put its blood on the lintels and doorposts of the house. They ate the body of the lamb roasted over fire. They ate that inside a lamb for a household. They had their bags packed. They had their shoes on their feet, their staff in their hand, ready to go, because in the morning they were leaving Egypt. And then later they arrived at Mount Sinai. 50 days after Passover is when God spoke from Mount Sinai, giving them the Torah. Okay? So we see a period of 50 days here. These 50 days are called the days of counting the Omer, because at Passover is when the first fruits, an Omer of barley, was brought to the temple. One Omer of barley for the entire people of Israel. It was the first fruits of the barley harvest. At Shavuot, they would bring the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Now, which is more expensive? Which is worth more, barley or wheat? Wheat. Worth much more. Barley bread was considered to be the food of the very poor, the destitute. But wheat bread was the food of those who had money, who could afford it. It was much more delicious, but it was more expensive. So we have two harvests here, but this is the one. This is the one up here that somehow is worth more. It's better. But the Jews look at Passover and Shavuot as being like almost like two halves of the same Moedim. They are joined together because after Passover, you begin to count day one, day two, day three, day four, right on up till you come to Passover. To Shavuot. Now, what are some of the events that took place? Let's review here. There are a number of events that took place on this timeline during this 50 days, from the time they left Egypt until the time God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai. One of the things you can put on your timeline is that the Red Sea parted. Right? They crossed the Red Sea. God worked a great miracle there. And when it parted, remember what the people were saying? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt? Weren't there enough tombs back there? You had to bring us out here for a tomb. They're all distraught. And Moses rebuked them for their little faith. And then the sea parted, they went across. And another event that took place. After they crossed, Miriam led them in the song by the sea, right? The song of the sea in Exodus 15, this wonderful song. They sang, they danced, they played timbrels, rejoicing over their Lord who had cast horse and rider into the sea. But wasn't long after that, they came to Marah where the waters are bitter. They were thirsty, they found water, but the water is bitter. And they grumbled and complained. They're rebuked for their lack of faith. And God directs Moses to take a tree and throw it into the waters, and when he did, they were made sweet and they could drink. Wasn't long after that, they got hungry. They wanted meat. They're rebuked for their lack of faith. God instructs Moses to instruct the people. God brings quail, and then in the morning brings manna. And they eat manna every day. Not long after that, or in fact at that very time, God instructs Moses to take an omer of manna, and put it into the ark, which is going to be built, and put it before the Lord as a reminder. Okay, so this is interesting during this counting of the omer, an omer of manna is taken. The rabbis found out something interesting. In the counting of the omer, one omer of barley was brought before the Lord at the temple for all the people of Israel. Yet during this period of time, every family could collect an omer of manna for themselves every single day. And they say, look, God asked this little bit from us. This barley, this cheap barley, one omer, all he asked for all of Israel, one omer for the entire nation. Yet every day he gave us a whole omer, each person a whole omer of manna, food from heaven in return. Isn't it a beautiful picture? God does not ask much from us. He just asked for our lives. And you know, apart from him, they're pretty worthless. But what does he give us in return? He gives us his very own son, our Messiah, in return. Incredible. And then they come to a place where there's no water at all. They're thirsty, they gripe, they complain. God instructs Moses to take this flint rock, strike it with his staff, and out of the rock comes water. And we know that this rock followed them through the wilderness for 40 years, providing water for them during the entire time. After that, they're attacked by Amalek. Amalek means the people licking up. And so Joshua leads the troops on the ground while Moses goes up on the hill with two men. He sits on the rock, has a staff in his hand. When his hands are up, Israel prevails. When his hands get tired and go down, then Amalek prevails. And so the two men sit on either side to help him hold his hands up. So we see here a lot of tests of faith during the counting of the Omer between this Passover and Shavuot. Now let's go to the Gospels and the book of Acts. At this Passover, we see the crucifixion. And then at this Shavuot, in Acts chapter 2, we see the Torah given again. You say, wait a minute, Grant, it wasn't the Torah, it's the Spirit. Yeah, but what is the new covenant? I will write my Torah on their hearts. And that's exactly what happened. At the first Shavuot, we know there was fire, there was wind. The Talmud tells us that all the mixed multitude heard God speak to them in their own language. But at this Shavuot, in Acts chapter 2, there's fire, but not on the mountains, on the people's heads. There's wind, and all the mixed multitude heard the apostle speak in his own language. What's the difference here? The Torah is being written internally, individually. But what are the events that took place between the crucifixion of Yeshua and that Shavuot where the Holy Spirit came and empowered Yeshua's followers? There are a number of events there. First of all, we see Miriam coming to the tomb. Coming to a tomb. And she's not happy. She can't find the body. The stone's rolled away. The body is gone. And she's weeping. And we read last week how Yeshua came behind her and said, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she thought he was the gardener. She's looking for her risen Messiah in the tomb. He wasn't there. But when he called her name, she turned around and she just grabbed hold of him. And he said, "Don't cling to me. I haven't even gone to see my Father yet. I haven't even ascended to him." And her weeping was turned to rejoicing. Isn't it interesting that back here at the parting of the Red Sea, people said, "Aren't there enough tombs for us in Egypt?" But when they crossed the Red Sea, Miriam led them in the song of the sea. And here we see Miriam's weeping turned to rejoicing. It's not a coincidence. We see that the bitter waters of Marah were changed. We also see Thomas, who won't believe until he puts his hands in the wounds and sees the feet and the hands of Yeshua. And Yeshua rebukes him for his doubt. Just as we see in that first count of the Omer, we see the people's faith rebuked, their lack of faith rebuked. We see that happening in these 50 days as well, after Yeshua's resurrection. We see the people hungry. They want quail. They want something to eat. God provides quail and manna. In chapter 21 of John, we see Peter saying, "I'm going fishing." He's going back to his old trade. And they're not catching anything. And then someone on shore says, "Cast your nets on the right side of the boat." And then they hauled in so many fish. It should have torn the nets, but it didn't. So we see once again Yeshua providing fish for them. And there's a mild rebuke involved as well. We'll look at that next week. We see another event happening. We see some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about the resurrection of Yeshua. And Yeshua joins them, and they don't recognize him. And he says, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Well, haven't you heard? You must be the only person who hasn't heard about the resurrection of Yeshua," not realizing this is Yeshua himself they're talking to. And so he began to teach them from the Torah, from the prophets, from the writings, those things concerning himself. And he rebukes them as well for their lack of faith. He calls them foolish, slow of heart. I believe slow of heart is the phrase that's used there. Because they didn't understand these things. And then he breaks bread with them. And at the point where he breaks bread with them, that their eyes are opened, but he disappears from their sight. Back where we saw the rock struck by the staff and living water coming forth, we see in our reading today how Yeshua appears to his disciples. And he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And just as we see Amalek, we see this Gentile people attack Israel unprovoked. We see here in the Gospels, Yeshua commanding his disciples to go and make students of all the nations. You begin to see what's going on here. Let's understand what counting the Omer is. Let's understand what these 50 days are all about. The first Passover took place in Egypt, in a place of slavery and bondage. But at Mount Sinai, God had set them free and wants them to become bondservants of His, servants of His. He wanted them to pass from a slavery to a freedom, to where their master is no longer Pharaoh, but their master is the creator of the universe. And in this period, this time of the year, is when God challenges us during these 50 days between where we can look back and see what was accomplished at Passover, and we can look forward to the day when we will have all our questions answered, when we will be totally filled with all the fullness of God. And during this time, we're called to maturity. We're called to no longer be in bondage. Where our lack of faith is rebuked. And so many of us are such a lack of faith. Wherever you're disobedient to God's word, that's a place where you're unfaithful and God rebukes us and challenges us. And we need to have our minds open to understand what the word speaks to us of Him. This is a period of time of growth. It's a time of counting the days. And we're commanded to number our days, aren't we? Because the time is short, as we read from Perkeavos this morning. The time is short. The reward is great. The laborers are lazy. But the master is insistent that the job get done. We have work to do that God challenges us to rise to the challenge. He challenges us to arise and do the work that He's given us to do. And this is a time when we are to reflect upon that. During this period of time, we study Perkeavos. And you know, all of Perkeavos, you know what it's all about? The entire tractate of Perkeavos is all about maturity. Putting away the things that we need to put away. Letting go of the stuff that we should not be occupied with and picking up the responsibilities God gives us. The whole tractate is about maturity and about pressing on to becoming the people God wants us to be. That's what it's all about. That's why it's studied during this period of time. And this is what God challenges us to do. Every year at this time, it's a time to review, a time to take stock. Do you kind of catch what's going on here? We're going to discuss this more next week, but I really want to kind of lay some groundwork. So next week, as we look into this in more detail, you'll have been thinking about these things during the week. Okay? Yeah, Jim, I see your hand up.
When Mary was told not to touch me after Joseph had the fingers,
not touch. He said, don't cling to me. I know our translations sometimes say touch, but the Greek is, quit holding on to me. Don't hang on to me. Don't cling to me. But go ahead.
Not to cling to him. Mm-hmm. Then he tells Thomas to feel his wound.
Yes.
Okay. So that indicates that there was an ascension before he could touch. And then they all see him go in the cloud.
Yes.
Together, they watch. Does that indicate that there was two ascensions?
No. No, not at all. There was one. Let's talk about the first one. Let's talk about Thomas next week. Well, let's talk about Mary for a moment. You remember what Yeshua said earlier in John? It's imperative for you that I go away. You know, I've really stressed that, and I'm going to stress it again today. It's important for us. It is best for us. It's imperative for us that Yeshua not be here. Why is that? It's because, as the psalmist says, my soul clings to the dust. In other words, we want things that are physical, things we can grab a hold on. We like the flesh. We like the physical because we are very fleshly oriented. That's why Yeshua says, it's imperative for you that I go away. Because I want you to try to get hold of an idea here. Yeshua is our Lord. He is our Messiah. He is our Savior. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the Son of God. And with all those truths in mind, you know it's possible to commit idolatry with Yeshua? Because some people have a very physical concept of Yeshua. That's why some people at home, they have crosses with this dead body hanging on the cross. But you can also have that image in your mind to where it's the physical, historical Yeshua is the only thing that fills your mind. And it's possible to take the physicality of what he did during those 3.5 years and idolize that instead of developing a personal relationship with him and through him with the Father. I believe that that is the secret, that's the lesson he's trying to teach us through the incident with Mary. Because all of us, like Mary, we want to grab hold of him physically and hang on. He says, don't cling to me. Don't cling to me. If you truly want to know me, the body has to leave and the Holy Spirit has to come. Because God, in his essence, is spiritual. And as long as we're holding on to something physical, we cannot truly know the Father who is invisible and spiritual. And that is what Yeshua wants us to know. He wants us to know the Father intimately that his physically being here can get in the way. You can't get up. Can you grasp a little bit what I'm trying to say? I'm not doing a good job putting it into words. You know, there are three occasions that I see in the Gospels where Yeshua met with people and they didn't recognize him. You ever wonder about those? The first one's there in John 20. Yeshua comes up behind Mary and speaks to her. Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? And she says, oh, they've taken my master away. If you know where he is, please tell me. And she turns around, she looks at him. She doesn't recognize him. When he speaks her name, then she does. And then in Luke, we see the two disciples on their way to, it is in Luke, I believe, on the way to Emmaus. They're spending all day, these are disciples now, they spend all day walking with Yeshua, talking to him. He's teaching them. It says their hearts burned within them with what Yeshua was saying. And they didn't recognize him. Until he broke bread and said the bracha over the bread. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And then it says they recognized him, but then he disappeared from their sight. He didn't go away, but he disappeared from their sight. Because he's the bread who comes forth from the earth. And then in John 21, Peter's in the boat, fishing, not that far offshore, not catching anything. He sees Yeshua on the shore. He hears Yeshua say, throw your net on the other side of the boat, something which Yeshua had told him once before, early in Yeshua's ministry. He still doesn't recognize him, but when the fish come up out of the sea in the net, then he recognizes, and in the water he goes to swim ashore. Why is this? What is going on here that all of a sudden, after his resurrection, people have a hard time recognizing him? It's because Yeshua has begun to wean them away from the physical. He's begun to wean them away so they get to know him spiritually. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage we looked at before. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Messiah according to the flesh. We knew him physically. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Yet you know there are some believers who still want to know Yeshua physically. They want to be able to see him. They want to be able to feel his presence. And sometimes he can reveal himself. He can allow us to sense him. That's fine. That's his prerogative. That's his prerogative. But what we should do is, like Paul, seek to know him in his sufferings and in the power of his resurrection. This is something utterly spiritual. We need to grow from physical to the spiritually oriented. Not try to get Yeshua to become more physical for our sake. How do you recognize a children's book from an adult book? Children's books have big words, few of them, and lots of pictures. Adult books have lots of words, small print, and no pictures. Yeshua wants us to get to where we read like an adult. We don't have to have the physical pictures, but those replace with truth. The small print. You understand? The concepts, the reality. Adult books are not as entertaining as children's books, but they're more meaningful. You understand? Robin, I saw your hand up.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That's the spiritual side. Yes. So you guys are way ahead of me. That's what we're going to look at next week. Yes. Absolutely. The right side. Remember, the heart of the wise man is toward the right. The heart of the foolish man is toward the left. The right is the spiritual. The left is the physical. And Yeshua says, do your ministry on the right side. Cast your nets on the right side. And then there's fruitfulness. So anyways, Yeshua is beginning to wean his own disciples, his own followers, away from the physicality of knowing him so they can know him in a more deeper and abiding way, which is spiritually. Okay? Can we get that picture?
Can you make says, cling to me or touch me not, well, I've not ascended yet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so there's the one coming ascension.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and then he is touched, and then they all do see him go.
Mm-hmm.
So it's all picked up one ascension because
it's all one ascension. There's just one ascension there.
Okay, then where does it come about? He says, I've not ascended yet, so mm-hmm. I don't want to touch or clung to. And then it is allowed that he is touched and clung to. And then they all watch him go away.
Yeah. Yeah, Thomas is not clinging to him. That was something entirely different. We're going to look at that next week. Then we'll be able to compare it better probably then. But one last thing to say about where Yeshua tells Mary, don't cling to me if I've not yet ascended to my Father. It's almost like Yeshua is saying, I don't mind if you cling to me, but only in my Father's house. There. In my Father's presence. So in other words, he's saying, you need to come up where I am. Now, physically, someday we will. But spiritually, we can now. And he's saying, in my Father's house, it's a spiritual house, it's a spiritual abode. That's where you can truly cling to me, spiritually, but not physically. Not physically. Those days are gone. Yeshua's ministry on earth had officially come to a close. And now his ministry is being passed over to his apostles, his followers. So let's pick it up in John chapter 20 and verse 19. And he says, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Yeshua came and stood in their midst and said to them, Shalom Aleichem. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Yeshua said to them again, Shalom Aleichem. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now let's stop there. We've talked before how John's very sparse in details. So when he shares that Yeshua says, peace be unto you, then he shows them his hands and his feet. And then he says a second time, peace be unto you. And then says that the Father sent me, so I send you. Why does he say this again? Why a second time? Here's what I think. I know some believers who don't have peace. I know some believers who do have peace. And I know some believers who really have peace in their lives. You know what I'm talking about? I know some believers, they're always distraught, always tense, always uptight, always in a stew and a turmoil, always kind of complaining, always chasing their tails. They just don't have peace. But they're believers. And then I know some believers who have peace. But that peace is shaken more easily than it should be. And then I know believers who really have peace. And they're unshakable. And no matter, they're like Job, though the Lord slay me, I'll still trust him. And even though the world may be falling down around their ears, and even though they may be mourning about something, inside, they're calm. They're still steady and calm. What's the difference? I think those believers who don't have any peace at all are believers who believe in the intellectual facts of the Word. They've given mental assent to the truth of the Scriptures, but they've never really encountered the Lord. Never really encountered Him. So we see here in the upper room, as Yeshua appears to His disciples, He says, Shalom Aleichem, peace be unto you. And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. And the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. They're people who have peace because they've truly encountered Him. Not physically. In fact, I used to think, oh, it would have been so neat to be back there in that upper room and actually see Him, to be, wow. And you know, it would have been really neat. But Yeshua tells me, no, more blessed is he who believes without seeing. So there's an extra blessing for us who come to him entirely on the spiritual level. Because we don't have any, honestly, we have no physical proof of any of this being true. But there's something in our hearts that rings, that resounds when we read this and knowing this is true. And I will... Yes, Marie.
I've seen it before. He breathed on him. What? What's going on?
We're getting to that. Yeah, oh, we're getting to that. Yeah. Now, how about those believers who really, really have peace? Well, let's look at the next verse. So Yeshua said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. You know how you can have real peace in your life? Do the works Yeshua did. Do what he sent you to do. Get in the middle of his will and to begin to accomplish his purpose in your life. You know, I think all of us as we mature, we move from a place where it's my life and I've added Yeshua to it, to where it's his life and I give myself to him. That's what's taking place between Passover and Shavuot. That's what takes place between Passover and Shavuot. At Passover, they're still in Egypt, they're still in bondage, but here's this Passover lamb. Sure, what's to lose? Let's take the Passover lamb, and if everything Moses says is true, we'll be out of here in the morning. And yippee-ki-yay, we are out. Yay, you know, we're happy. But you know, there's still a lot of Egypt in the people. But they get this Mount Sinai. Now, they realize that true freedom lies in giving their lives up to the Creator of the universe. You understand? It's not they have no struggle, but they have one of this. His command is so we can get work out of them, but saying, why? The kids, people, were not the same. My earthly ministry, it's your turn. I pass it on to you. Here's something you might want to write down. Yeshua did not come to do everything so that we could relax and do nothing. He came and did all that the Father asked of him so that we could do all that he asks of us. Did you get that? There was a time in my life where I was just thrilled if I had forgiveness of sins. I had... a guarantee of eternal life. I was so happy that in all the other wonderful things in my life, I could add this too. So Yeshua was an addition to the things I already had. But you know what? Somehow, even though I had peace, I didn't have great peace. And somehow, though I was satisfied, I did not have great satisfaction. And somehow, though I knew I was on the right path, I knew I had not reached the goal. And I began to see that all those good things that I counted so precious in my life, the Lord wants to subtract them. He wants us to give them up to him. Just like the little boy who gives up his lunch to Yeshua. A little boy probably gave his lunch to Yeshua when the 5,000 needed fed, probably thinking, well, you know, I can go without a meal and let him use this to maybe he can feed a few people out there. And probably the little boy never expected anything in return. But it tells us that when Yeshua took what was given to him, he blessed it and broke it out. And then he multiplied it. Sometimes you give something to Yeshua, he keeps it. And you never see it again. Other things, he'll bless them and break them. And that's so painful. And then he'll multiply them. And then there's a real testimony. There's a real testimony. What are the good things in your life? Give them to God. Did he give them back? Just like the staff. Moses, there he is. God's calling him to do the work. Just like Yeshua is calling his apostles to do the work that they're sent to do. And Moses has some serious issues with this. So Yeshua, or God says, what's that in your hand? Oh, it's staff. Throw it down. And when it hit the ground, it became a serpent, a poisonous serpent. And Moses ran from it. You see, when we turn those good things, our lives, over to the Lord, he reveals their true nature. But then when he restores them back to us, then they're imbued with his nature. Because that staff was used to do so many incredible things throughout the next 4 years. But it would not have been used for those things if it had not been surrendered to God. And then he says, take that hand that you hold the staff with, stick it in your bosom. He pulls it out as leprous. Even our own bodies, God wants to show us the end result of flesh that's not surrendered to him. It's just death, rottenness, and maggots. Surrender your bodies to him. And then the years he gives you, the days he gives you, remain on this earth. It'll be his body he can use. You follow what I'm saying? It may not look any different to anybody else, but you know that it's no longer yours. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So give God what's been paid for. Okay? Don't hold out on him. That's theft. Yes, Dia. Yeah, exactly. Right. So is there anything wrong with Moses' staff? No. Anything wrong with his hand? No. But until it's surrendered to the Lord, if we refuse to surrender to the Lord, then something goes wrong with it. It becomes poisonous, it becomes leprous. When it's surrendered to him, it becomes a vessel of blessing. So we always think about putting the bad things on the altar, giving those up to the Lord. He doesn't want anything bad on his altar. He only wants holy things on his altar. He wants the bad stuff just thrown away and trashed and buried. It's the good things he wants us to surrender on the altar. He doesn't want your trash put on his altar. You don't put trash on the altar. The trash is put in the trash heap. He wants all the good things in your life to be put on the altar. That's why Paul beseeches us to surrender ourselves wholly and acceptable to him. I beseech you therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, to present your what? Your bodies. Right? You don't completely surrender to him. Is the body evil and wrong? No. Unless you refuse to surrender it. Okay? Yes?
Where they differ in learning if there was things to gather in and do. And from there, they learn that the commandments and all.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then, does that typify the trip or is that the beginning of the trip?
Okay, I lost you on that part. Okay, say it one more time.
On Mount Zion, when they get the instructions of do's and don'ts, really.
Then Mount Sinai?
There's things.
Mount Sinai, you mean.
Okay. Yeah.
Okay.
And if they are to do them, is that start of the church, or is that just typical of the churches?
No, that's a start. The church did not start in Acts chapter 2. Okay? The Greek word for church, ecclesia, is a translation of an ancient Hebrew word, the kahal, which is the congregation, the called out ones. And that congregation started way, 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 way back in the Torah. Okay? What we see in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the new covenant. Alright? Not a change in the congregation, not a difference in the congregation. The glorious thing about the congregation today is that Gentiles are so freely grafted into the congregation of Israel. We can become part of that. Not replace it, grafted into it. But no, the church, what we call the church or the kahal, is ancient concept. And it's a tragedy. So many Christians think the church started in it. That's hogwash.
I put it in his heart somehow. Doesn't say how it was transmitted to him. And it's almost as if, as the time goes by and you have this period of enslavement where who knows who was able to continue to share any of those traditions.
Yeah.
It's almost as if they had to be reminded, just like the Mosaic wants to remind us.
Right.
We're so quick to forget
mm-hmm.
and to cave into the latest fad tradition, whatever, reminded us
what we've done. That's a Shabbat. All you're still forget. One of these two reminds we tore is not for a patient. Look at Avra, thought wisdom, and sage in that God, the earth, and Torah, and took a core Torah. Torah was his gift, his son, Jesus Christ. Torah, Lord, Torah means strength. What God is God be masked unto us. And so, yes, to some degree, how Abraham knew the Torah. There's no question about that we him not way. And how much he knew of the details, I don't know. I don't know. Yeah, Vernon.
Yes, it's before the Kabbalah, I hadn't seen that because I remember for the Gypsy's full community. But also at Kabbalah is when the bread is mixed with leaven.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, good point. Yeah. Good point. Okay. I want to show you something here. It's kind of interesting. The word Mashiach, Messiah. In Hebrew, it's four letters. It's Mem, Shin, Yod, and Ket. And you all know that each Hebrew letter has a numerical value, right? And so the name Mashiach adds up to 358. Okay, 40 plus 300 plus 10 plus 8. 358. Now, a new word. Shaliach would be the Hebrew word for apostle. Sent one. Apostles were sent. In Hebrew, shalach means sent. Shaliach is a sent one. Okay, you follow what I'm saying? Shaliach is spelled Shaliach. Maria asked him, what breathing upon saying, receive the Holy Spirit? Or to you, it has been said to them, the whole eye, a couple letters there represent the whole value. Hey, it's, the other one is Yah, the text is in. All of them, and every letter, stuff based on Yah, that's why you are to some the written above, it's, others touch the baseline above it there. And there is, and that's a show Yah, represented, and the Leah, Thomas. But there's been, all the, in Antioch, Christ is Greek word, dialects, whatever it wants to do is precise to you. And Stephen said, when he, if you forget him to take any, they've been retired. People do the biblical. And several scriptures, it's with Messiah. But there, Messiah was the Messiah. And some people say, how is the Bible made you? To you. Let me show you something else. Rabbi Isaac Luria, who lived hundreds of years ago, came across a very interesting piece of gematria. The Hebrew word for his name is Shemo. You know, in our prayer books, it has the word Hashem in place of the name of God. Hashem means the name, right? Shemo means his name. And it has a value of 346. And Rabbi Luria recognize the word for will, ratzon, also has a value of 346. And the sages teach that when two words have the same numerical value, they're either exact opposites or exactly the same thing. And he says that here they're the same thing. Because what does it mean to bear God's name? And you've heard me say so many times before, it's not having it, knowing how to pronounce it, which nobody does, or how to spell it, because otherwise, teach people the name of God, all they need is a spelling lesson, and they go around proclaiming God's name. No, 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 no. God's name is His will. When you do what God wills, you'll do what God does. And what a person's character is, that's his name. That's why we get new names. We'll be given new names in Shemaim, in heaven, that are exact picture of who we are, who our character is, who we are meant to be in Messiah. We won't just have a name that somebody gives us, Joe or Pete or Sam. We'll be given a name that reflects who we really are. When we do God's will, we reflect who He is. That's why the will and His name are the same. Don't you dare going around speaking God's name and thinking you're proclaiming God's name, not His will. There is an acquaintance of Robin's mine that He used to go around wearing t-shirts that had all these scripture verses. One said, radically saved. And they had these verses. There were crosses and nails and blood. And there, you know, these, all these verses. So, I mean, you could see this guy a block away and, oh, he must be a Christian. But I talked to him. I said, quit wearing those t-shirts. Because the message that you're proclaiming with your shirt and the message you proclaim with your life are not the same thing. So I said, do me a favor. Don't wear those shirts. Because you're misrepresenting the one whom you claim to be representing. You see what I'm saying? We need to be very careful of that. Yeah, he quit wearing them. He quit wearing them. I'm trying to decide whether to land right here or go a bit further. Is this a good place to stop?
Yeah.
Oh, there's a lot here. We just scratched the surface. Yeah, Mike.
When you mentioned about, you know, Yeshua, about him gone, it was necessary for him to go. Paul said it was necessary for him to stay rather than go.
Yes, for Paul.
Therefore,
But think about, you bring me up something, remind me of something, Mike. Think of the enormous privilege we have. The enormous privilege we have. Yeshua ends his earthly ministry, says it's imperative for you, for I go away. But you carry it on. What I was doing, you do. What I was saying, you say. I was the light of the world, you are lights of the world, he says. He's given us that privilege. Knowing that we're faulty. This is the thing that totally amazes me. As I studied the Torah through the last Torah cycle, we went through it. And we went through the book of Joshua. I was stunned and amazed by how faulty the people of Israel were. Yet God still brought them into the promised land. He still kept his promises, still used them. And his program for them was not derailed. He brought about his will anyway. That gives me hope. The only vessels God has to use are faulty ones. Since Messiah left, the only ones he has to use are flawed. But you know what? Where sin abounds, grace much more is abound. This is not excuses to continue in sin. God forbid. But we don't have to collapse into a heap and just give up. I'm useless in God's hands. No, in his hands, you're useful. Your problem is you keep getting out of his hand. Stay in his hands. Stay close to him. Sharon.
You know, I've always struggled, especially coming from Catholic background, with the fixation of Gentile Christianity on the physicalness of Jesus, the man, and the suffering that he endured as a man, yet the absolute necessity doctrinally not able, I mean, absolute essential that he's God. Yet this total fixation on his physicalness. And when you look, what is the stumbling block that Christians place in the face of God's chosen people that they will never accept? They just won't. And that Yeshua was Mashiach, and it's that he calls himself God. And they would never allow a physical representation of anything or anyone, because that would be idolatry.
Yes.
It is so bizarrely counterproductive.
You know, you bring up a great point. See, in the Jewish mind, and they don't know the New Testament, they don't know about Yeshua, and they don't believe he's the Messiah, but in the Jewish mind, they think a great deal about Messiah. But to them, Messiah is spiritual. Because he hasn't come yet. He's utterly spiritual. He's not entered this realm yet. Yet now here we are who know who the Messiah is. And like you just said, for so many who have not embraced the Jewish roots of their faith, to them, Messiah is entirely physical. He just left here temporarily. And so we constantly concentrate on his physicality. What we need to do is the Jews need to realize, yes, Yeshua was the Messiah. But what we need to do is to concentrate on who he is spiritually and understand what he meant. He said, it's imperative for you I go away. Imperative. So it's imperative he came and accomplished what he did. But then it's imperative that he go away. It was imperative for us, for our good. Otherwise, we could never wean away from this physicality. We'd always be taking flights to Jerusalem to go talk to him physically and not get to know him intimately. But it's once again, it's where both have truth and both have errors, but each one has the truth the other needs, and each one's pointing to the error of the other one, legitimately, that it's error. And it is error, but we fail to see our own unique error. So it's an incredible thing. Really. Was it your hand, Robin, I saw? Oh, yes. Marge. Yes, go ahead, Marge.
I don't know whether this will contribute much. Through my own studies, I've come to believe that the three festivals in the Old Testament are three of the festivals, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Tabernacles are actually birthday celebrations of the harvest of mankind into the kingdom of God. In the case of the wave sheaf offering at the time of the Passover, celebrates the harvest of Christ in the kingdom of God. And the interesting link that you made there with the 50 days shows that that the bread of the first fruits and two loaves of wheat bread are brought to the synagogue, to the priest, to celebrate the harvest of the saints in the kingdom of God. So to me, that they are the same kind of a harvest. They are both spiritual harvests.
Yes.
What's fascinating about the feast, the harvest of the Feast of Tabernacles is that none of the produce is brought to the priest. It's just seen, it seems to show that it's a different kind of harvest, a physical kind of harvest to the kingdom of God.
Yep, that's a very good point.
These harvests are, these celebrations are to be kept throughout all your generations. And
yes.
In other words, for all eternity,
yes.
These celebrations, these festivals are celebrated under birthday celebrations of mankind and the kingdom of God. But my main point is that the harvest of Christ and the harvest of the saints are both spiritual.
Yes.
The last is physical.
Yeah, good point. Yeah, because there will be a physical harvest later. Spiritual's first, then the physical's last. Yeah, good point. Oh, well, you know, as usual, I have more to say, but I have a feeling you got done listening before I got done talking. But that's probably as it should be. And so what we'll do, we'll just pick up here next week. What I want to do is talk about the Jewish concept of the Shaliach, the apostle. They have some brilliant insights into this and some things that affect each one of us, because we may not have the office of an apostle, but we are all sent to accomplish a mission. All of us are here for a purpose. We are all created for good works in Messiah Yeshua. And so all of us are here to do something, to accomplish something. And so these principles apply to us as individuals. They give me tremendous hope. And I think a lot of us have confusion about what it means to know and accomplish our mission here. So we'll just pick up with this next week, okay? Please don't forget there's a Beit Midrash this evening, and we can continue more of our discussion and thoughts. And I see the wheels turning, so bring them with you. And we'll turn them some more this evening, okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, continue to increase our capacity to grasp your truth and to employ it and make it live through our lives. Lord, I pray with us that our message and we, the messenger, would be one and the same thing. And Lord, that you would speak your message through us. Lord, help us to continue to know your truth correctly. And Father, if anything's been said that's incorrect, that's misleading, confusing, then pluck it from our minds. Bring correction, Lord, so that we can so that we can hit the middle of the bullseye. And Father, be exactly on target when it comes to truth, to reality. Lord, we thank you so much for granting us our portion, your Torah this morning. And Lord, I pray we would continue to study, we continue to obey, to continue to be the Shaliach, the sent one that you want each of us to be. We praise you and thank you for this in Yeshua's name. Amen.